I didn't get to enjoy the last day of the men's retreat, but what I was there for was absolutely awesome. We got there Friday night, good time of informal fellowship, wonderful gathering, and the morning session, you know, it doesn't take long when you get a bunch of dudes together, immaturity begins to come out rather quickly. The walls come down, you get more comfortable. It's like, all right, we're together, we're fellowshipping now. It was wonderful. And, you know, but Friday morning, though, you could tell the sincerity in the heart of every man that was there, because you had Brother Herb Stoner was speaking, and, you know, by the time he was done, he had 50 grown men just weeping before God, asking him for comfort, for power to stand. It was an incredible moment. Our brother Dan DeVideo spoke last night, and I don't see his lovely wife, Miss Kim, in here anywhere. Oh, she is here? Where's she at? Oh, there you are. There you are. So Kim's the sweater lady, okay, students, if you need reference. So Dan did a wonderful job. It was the first time in 10 years since he'd preached. He told an incredible story. I won't steal his thunder. Perhaps he'll get to tell it to everybody one of these days, but a really funny moment. So Pastor Pavel and I on Friday night, getting ready for bed. We're tired. We're going through the events of the day and for Saturday. And he started talking about some political video he'd watched in the news and how irritated it made him. I was like, yeah, I totally get it, right with you. And I didn't sense a subject change, but he keeps talking. And then he says, you know, I just really can't wait for DeVideo. You know, his flawless English that we all hear Sunday to Sunday, our senior pastor. You know, and I said, what video? Was, you know, DeVideo. We're going to be hearing the word of God from DeVideo. I'm like, what video? Show me the video. I'm thinking he's talking about the thing from the news. He goes, oh, Dan DeVideo. And I said, it's like 16 years. This is the first time we've had a language barrier issue between the two of us. But it really was a beautiful, beautiful day. The morning gathering, the evening gathering, Dan spoke under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm jealous that I'm not there with them today. But, and I have to give a shout out. I was not alone in coming back early. Literally our entire media team came back. So Sam, Jean, and Johan drove back last night. Even John is here, so we have roosters today. Thanks be to God. You know, that's a big deal. So my thanks to those gentlemen for riding back. It was a late night, but man, it was very, very worth it. But I want you to go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I have a message for you this morning entitled, When Jesus Highlights Your Lack. When Jesus highlights your lack. Oh, some people are like, oh, convicting sermon, darn it. You got to have them sometimes, you know? If you go to church 52 Sundays out of the year and your soul never gets searched, it's probably time for a new church. But anyway, when Jesus highlights your lack, Mark chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 17, the story of the rich young ruler. Says, and as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. I'm going to throw a picture up for you to look at on the screen for just a few moments. Those are the instruments, the surgical instruments used by orthopedic surgeons to replace joints. And the first time I heard about the things that they use now, the text might be a little hard to see, but notice about 12 or 1 o'clock on the picture, those are mallets and chisels. That's a surgical instrument, hammer and chisel. I'm used to thinking of that for cutting stone, but this is actually something they use in orthopedic surgery to replace joints. Down here, you've got this Charnley-type self-retaining, I have no idea how to pronounce it, but I looked it up. What are they for? It's to spread organs and tissue apart so that the surgeon can cleanly get at the thing they're operating on. This is pretty grisly stuff. It's pretty grisly. And the reason why I'm familiar with it is because my mother has had a total of 8 joint replacements. 6 hips, I'll explain that in a moment, and 2 shoulders. Her left hip has been replaced 4 times. Her right hip has been replaced 2 times. Her right shoulder has been replaced 2 times. She's no stranger to this process. And I remember her telling me about what it would be like going into it the first time. And she said, it's literally hammers and chisels, and they've got to spread you open, and they've got to get in there and break the bone and saw it off. And I'm thinking, God, Mom, don't tell me anymore. Let's just pray and call it a day. This is pretty gruesome. But you know, sometimes there are things inside of us. On the outside, you can't tell. On the outside, there might not be anything visible, but internally, there are things that are broken, and they actually have to be cut out and replaced. And it's a very painful process. It's a very invasive process. My mother knew the pain and the fear of going under the knife to begin with, but she also was no stranger to the recovery period that would follow it. The grueling wait as stitches would mend and bone would fuse together. You now have metal inside of you. We sometimes affectionately refer to her as the bionic woman. Maybe the $6 million woman. It depends on the day, you know? But then the physical therapy that had to be done. You don't just feel better once the stitches heal up. You've got to rediscover range of motion with those new joints, and that can be extremely painful. It takes a lot of endurance and a lot of patience, and she's been through that a total of 6 times. Or rather, I miscounted, 8 times. 6 times with the hips, twice with her shoulders. And like I said, sometimes it's a very fitting image of what Jesus has to do with us. There are things inside that are broken, and they literally need to be cut out and replaced. And that's something that's happening with the rich young ruler in the story that we just read. Now, from what we can tell, he's a very virtuous young man. He comes running up to Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he invites him to search his heart. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He calls Jesus good, which is a rather unheard of compliment in the Jewish community. Very rarely would you refer to a teacher as good. That was an adjective reserved almost exclusively for God. So he really does respect Jesus. He maybe doesn't know fully who he is, but he respects him. He's heard of him, and he's coming in and saying, "Would you examine my life? Would you tell me if there's anything in me that falls short of eternal life?" But he does also expose a problem in his theology. He thinks eternal life is something that he can inherit based on what he does. If he performs well, if he does the right things, he can earn or inherit eternal life as long as he's a good keeper of the law. And the thing that we have to remember is that Jesus has just taught in the passage right before this that the kingdom of God can't be inherited through good works. It has to be received like a helpless child. Right before this passage, parents bring their little children to Jesus and they ask him to bless them. And he receives them and he says, "The kingdom of God belongs to little ones like this. And if anyone doesn't receive the kingdom, the way that an eager, dependent child would receive a blessing from their parents, receive a gift from their parents, you can never enter into it. If you go into it with a mentality that it's something you can earn or work your way into, you're not going to enter in at all." So this is a very high-stakes conversation that Jesus is having with this young man. He's virtuous. He respects God and the things of God. He wants eternal life, but he's got a completely disjointed view of how you come to obtain eternal life. And Jesus' response in verse 18 is very calculated. He seems to dismiss the honor that the young man has paid to him. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. So who am I to you? What are you saying about me? What's your perception on my identity?" But then he very quickly gives him this list of commandments. And the thing that we have to recognize is that it's a modified list of the Ten Commandments. It's only half, it's only a few, it's not all 10, and all of them have to do with human relationships, specifically outward human relationships. Don't murder. If you want good, healthy relationships with people, that's advisable. If you want to be on good terms with folks, don't kill them or people that they like. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And there's something very deliberate about what Jesus is doing because he's missing one of the Ten Commandments that has to do with human relationships. Do not covet. That's important. Instead of saying do not covet, he says do not defraud. Why? Because Jesus is focusing all of the attention on this young man's outward actions. Covetousness is not a sin of action, it's a sin of the heart. It's a sin of desire. And Jesus pulls his attention away from that, and he focuses exclusively on what you do, not how you feel. Because this young man is pretty virtuous. Maybe he would acknowledge that he had covetousness in his heart from time to time. Maybe he'd be willing to go there. But Jesus is deliberately setting him up to look even deeper than just the mere covetousness, because we all struggle with that. Whether you want to admit it about yourself or not, we all at times desire things that are not ours and or that we are not supposed to have. Whether it ever moves us to evil action is another question, but all of us experience that in one form or another, to one degree or another. But Jesus modifies the list of commandments so that it doesn't point at the young man's heart, it only points at his outward works. You're not murdering. You're not committing adultery, you're not stealing, you're not bearing false witness, you're not defrauding, you're honoring your parents, and he falls right into the trap. Now, this is a loving trap. It's not conniving, it's not cruel. Jesus is doing this for a reason. And he says, all of these things I've kept from my youth, all of these things. And Jesus is going to reveal to him, well, there is actually one thing that you lack. And it's not an issue revolving around covetousness and wanting things that you don't have. You see, this young man's problem was he was too in love with the things that he did have. He was too in love with the things that already belonged to him. There were things that had found a resting place in his heart that held more of his affections than God Almighty did. And that was ultimately what needed to be exposed. That was the thing that needed to be ripped open and hammered at by the chisel of Jesus's truth, so that this young man could be free to walk with God the way that he was meant to. Covetousness wasn't really a big concern to Jesus, not just because it wasn't the young man's issue, but there are some things we deal with in our hearts that the Lord says, I'll refine that out of you as you walk with me. That'll get sorted out. Everybody deals with that. It's pretty universal. I'll teach you how to live above that. But the problem with this young man was something too fundamental. He could not even begin the journey if it didn't get sorted out. What he was contending with was not something that could simply be sanctified out of him as he began walking with Jesus. It was something he had to let go of before the first step could actually be taken. The problem that with this young man was actually idolatry. The problem is not wealth. The problem is not greed. It's not the love of money. Though those things are sins, they are vices. They are things that if you love them, they can become idols. And that was his idol. But I want us to see that it applies to us more broadly. The problem with this young man was not just that he had wealth. It was that he loved his wealth more than he loved the God calling him. When you love anything more than you love Jesus Christ, when something holds more of your affection, more of your trust, more of your will than he does, that is an idol. And maybe we don't all experience the same degree of idolatry. Some things are far more severe than others. This young man, it was quite severe. Because when he hears his heart exposed, when Jesus shows him, this is what you really want. You can't inherit eternal life yet because there's something you love more than me. You're not eligible to enter the kingdom of God because you will not let go of this idol and follow after me. And the call is deliberately extreme. It's deliberately intense because Jesus is saying, if you want life that you're asking for, if you want to step into the kingdom of God the way that you're asking, you can't come on that journey holding on to the things that you're holding on to. When you and I love anything more than Jesus, it's an idol. And again, for this young man, it was quite extreme because when his heart got exposed, he walked away. He walked away. And what he didn't realize is that Jesus had begun dismantling him the moment the conversation began. And the most important question Jesus asked him is one that he's actually asking us. Why do you call me good? Now, why would that be the most significant question? It's because before you can begin to go down a path of surrender, before you can begin to let go of things so that you can follow Christ effectively, you have to have the right perspective on who Jesus is. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, we could speak to a non-believer with this story. If you want eternal life, you have to follow Jesus. That means letting go of things that hold your heart captive. But even Christians need this message sometimes, because our hearts can get captivated by inferior things that keep us from going further on the journey that God wants to take us on. And so right there, there's an invitation to all of us. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Where might Jesus be highlighting a lack in your life? You might look virtuous. You want God. You do respect the things of God. You come to church. You want to be involved. But when he really presses you on what it is you're after, there are things in your heart that you don't want to let go of yet. And it could be wealth. It could be offense. Bitterness can feel comforting sometimes. It's a false comfort. It could be sin that we nurture and foster behind closed doors. It could be ambitions that we don't want God's call to interrupt in our lives. It could be a number of things. What's the one thing that Jesus might be highlighting for you? And the thing that we have to understand is that when Jesus begins this conversation and asks, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." He's not saying, "I'm not God." He's saying the opposite. He's saying, "Why do you call me good? What are you saying about me? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand my worth? You're asking me to evaluate you. You're inviting me to scrutinize your life. I'm going to tell you that there's something that you love more than me. If you don't believe that I am more worthy than the thing that you love, there's no point in this conversation yet." The most important part of the entire discussion is right at the beginning. Who is Jesus to you? Is he worth letting go of your offenses? Is he worthy of forgiving the person that wounded you? Is he worthy of giving up carnal opportunities so that you can build the kingdom of God in unexpected ways? What do we believe he's worthy of? You cannot begin to live above idolatry if you allow your heart to think that it's okay that you love this thing as much as you love him. You have an inferior understanding of who Christ is. Until you see him as the most beautiful thing that you could ever give your heart away to, until you really believe that he is more worthy of your adoration, your allegiance, your loyalty, your affection than anything else in the world, you limit the eternal life that you can actually enjoy and experience. You stifle yourself on the journey. This is a young man who's virtuous. He's got his act together. He's been keeping the commands of God. He wants to go further, but he can't because he's loving the wrong thing. And when he gets confronted about it, when he gets confronted about the depth of that affection, his solution is to walk away. We can deceive ourselves. And the most important part about the story is right in verse 21. Now let's read verse 20. Jesus gives the list of commands. The young man says, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." Maybe he's expecting validation now. He's expecting the stamp of approval. But then Jesus springs the trap. And again, it's not because he's conniving. It's not because he's cruel. It's because he must bring this young man face to face with what's really inside of him. And verse 21 is critical. It says, and Jesus looking at him. Now, in Greek, this is an intense word. It's not just, you know, he's making eye contact. It means to gaze intently at something. Jesus is looking into this man's soul. He sees the idol. He sees what's really sitting on the throne of this young man's heart. He knows that even though the outward commands of God are being kept, it looks like outward loyalty, it looks like a good display of church going and religiosity, there's something else reigning on the inside. He looks at that unsurrendered heart and he loves him. How does Jesus feel about people who aren't surrendered? He loves them. He's not sitting up there angry and belittling and saying, I can't believe they have the nerve. He's saying, I want you to follow me more than you want to. I want you to have eternal life more than you're asking about it. As much as you might think you want to come after me, my desire for that to happen is a billion times more than yours. And even then, he's trying to show him what he's like. You got to wonder, did he feel that love? Did he feel Jesus' eyes boring into his soul? Could he tell that this man is loving me? He's looking into me. I feel exposed. I feel vulnerable, but I don't feel rejected. And still, he was able to walk away. And he becomes a model of how to examine ourselves, how to examine our affections, how to examine our motives, and to come to a different conclusion. I have been in places where the Lord had to show me, Nick, there's things that you've come to love more than me. I'll tell you one very painful story, very painful moment of revelation. Back when I was just starting out in ministry, I had graduated from this school. I'd done a year's work of missionary work in New York City and then in West Africa. It was an incredible and challenging time of my life. Came back here and started teaching in 2008. And it was my first year teaching. I was excited. And I was invited, you know, when the school goes up, the president at the time, Catherine Logan, she said, when the school goes up to do the service at Times Square Church, I want to have you deliver the word that afternoon. And so now it's like, oh, wow, praise God. This is wonderful. And it went really well. It went really well. I had my one and only encounter with David Wilkerson, and I wanted the floor to open up and swallow me. Because He came up to me and he had this thing. He was very quiet, very controlled man. He's like, well done, young man. You've got the touch of God on your life. He turns and walks away. Then he looks back out of the corner of his eye. Doesn't even look fully at me. Corner of his eye says, stay humble, and walks away. And I wanted to shrink into nothing. I've lived by those words since then. But it went well. It was a very validating moment of my life. I discovered how much I really do love preaching. I love proclaiming the word of God. And then the next time the school went to Times Square Church to do the service, Pastor Nick was not asked to deliver the sermon. One of my classmates who'd graduated with me and was not teaching at the school was invited to come back and deliver the word. And he was on fire. He was like a meteor crashing from the pulpit into the congregation. And I'm sitting there, and instead of rejoicing in the way God's using my brother, I'm burning with jealousy. And Jesus has taken a hammer and chisel to my heart. And he's saying, you've come to love your image more than the one who carved it into you. You've come to love the gift rather than one who gave you that gift. You're forgetting where the power comes from. I can use whoever I want. And if I want to use him and not you, that's my business and not yours. And I just came undone sitting in the pew because I knew it was true. I saw inside of myself what Jesus was seeing. And that's what the young man in the story didn't want to do. He didn't want to see himself as an idolater. He didn't want to see that he had allowed something else to begin reigning over his affections, to begin reigning over his ambitions and his goals and his desires. And in the moment I'm sitting there and Jesus is confronting me, the trap was sprung. I hadn't felt an ounce of conviction or jealousy. I knew the guy was preaching, but just seeing him up there, so anointed, and not me. I'm in the pew, unseen, invisible. I got an ugly glimpse of what I'm really like without Jesus. The covetousness that's in there, the ambition that's in there, the pride, the love of self that's in there. And I just wept. I don't even remember what his altar call was about, I just know that I was repenting before he even got to his altar call. I was telling the Lord, I am sorry. I'm nothing like you, and I can't change it, but I want you to, because I know that's what you do. And that was when the bone broke, if I could put it that way. The chisel finally made its way through, and the broken piece finally came out, and he replaced it with something better. He replaced it with something holy. He replaced it with something that has the strength to stand. And ever since that day, I'm far more on guard against that covetousness. It ain't gone. I'm not telling you that. It's still in there. Trust me. It creeps up every now and then, but I'm a lot better at killing it. I'm a lot better at crucifying it before it begins to run away with my heart. And it still hurts, but I'm grateful for it. I want to live in the place where I welcome the pain of him confronting me with what I really am. I want to live in the place where I welcome the pain, no matter how agonizing it is, where he holds up the mirror and he says, I need you to see what I'm seeing right now. I'm looking inside of you and I see idolatry. Something else is creeping onto the throne that should be mine. Your affections are being shared with things that I should not have to compete with. And the reason why you and I are able to look into that mirror, and the reason why you are able to face those moments, or the reason you should be able to, is because of what it also says when he's holding up the mirror, he's loving you. He loves you. He loved that young man. He was not out to shame him. He was not out to humiliate him. There are moments that will feel humiliating because you have to face the ugly reality of what lurks inside of your heart, but you will be a better man or better woman for doing it. The reason why that young man walked away is because all of his security, all of his worth was found in the thing that he loved. And the reason why the disciples were so shocked by Jesus' words later on is because in that time period, tragically, wealth was considered a sign of divine favor. It's like those guys on YouTube say all the time. It's a lie. It's a false teaching, but they really believed if you're rich, God must really like you. Not true. And so when Jesus says the rich, they can't enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are thinking, then who can be saved? We thought you liked them. And Jesus is like, that's not how it works. Anything can become an idol. Anything that you love more than Christ can become spiritually destructive in the long run. If we choose to nurture those things, if we reject the mirror, if we say, no, I'm not looking at that. Get your hammer and chisel and go. I don't want you to chip away at this part of my life. We can begin to invite spiritual decay. And that thing that's broken and should be taken out just gets worse and worse. It gets weaker and more brittle. And before you know it, your strength is gone. You can't walk at all anymore. You can't even limp. And that's not the life that God has called you to live. That's not the destiny that he's laid out for you. When he comes and hurts you, when he holds up the mirror and says, there's some things we need to take an honest look at, he is loving you. He is laboring, even when he is tearing you apart and he's coming at you with the hammer and the chisel and you know it starts to hurt before he even touches you. He is loving you. He is rescuing you from things that have the power to take you down in the long run. He loves you too much to leave you there. Let it hurt. Let it hurt. You can trust those hands. They're not out to harm you. He's not out to destroy you. That's the difference between a surgeon and a serial killer. You can have a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon and the scalpel in the hands of a murderer are two different things. And we can think, well, no, this just feels like control. I feel like I'm being judged. No, you're being loved. When you're forced into a place of honesty and transparency, that's not tyranny. That's not oppression, that's love. You want to live under a God who will tell you the truth about yourself. You want to live under a God who loves you enough to tell you about your destructive habits and patterns of life and poor ways of thinking because he wants to make you better. He wants to make you a better version of yourself that looks like him. I don't care what he's got to point out in me. I don't. I will probably care a little bit in the moment that it's happening. But I think I've been under his knife enough that I can say with conviction, I don't care. I don't care. I welcome the hammer, I welcome the chisel, because I know what happens at the end. I'm gonna look more like him. I'm gonna live more like him. I'm gonna think more like him. I'm not gonna get so easily deceived by silly things that wanna trap me into thinking I'm being rejected. Like, no, even when he hurts me, it's because he accepts me. It's because he loves me. He's taken me as his patient. You think about it. You trust doctors that you have no relationship with at all. Go ahead and cut me open. Go ahead and see things in me that I can't even look at myself unless you take a picture for me to look at later on. Go ahead and do it. We will pay them to do that. But the God who made us can't look inside. The God who created us and stitched us together for his glory, we will withhold our hearts from him? It makes no sense. It makes no sense whatsoever. The path to surrender is a painful one. It's deeply painful, but it is so very worth it. And so the question becomes, where are you? Maybe in this moment, as you're hearing the sermon, Jesus is highlighting a lack in your life. He's highlighting an area where idols are trying to creep in. Your affections have been going more to something inferior than they have been to the God of all glory. He loves you. And that's why you're feeling that. The reason why that is happening is because he loves you and he wants to make you like him. Maybe some of you are like the rich young ruler. You had a moment of illumination. You had a moment where he highlighted something and you've been walking the other direction. You still look virtuous. You still look like a churchgoer. But in reality, you're like, I don't want any part of that. Look at what Jesus says to the disciples. Look at verse 26. He says, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Why is it so significant that Jesus would say that? Because they just saw somebody walk away. And they're thinking, who can be saved? This man just walked away from the kingdom. Jesus, I think, is saying, no, I know he walked away for now, but I can try to get him back again. Maybe you've walked away. Maybe the Lord's been trying to highlight things to you for some time. And every time, like, no, look, I'll be a good Christian. I will serve you in whatever way I can. I'll go to church. I'll get involved. I'm not going there. He still loves you. But he's also still holding up the mirror. And the moment that you choose to come and say, all right, I'm ready now. This isn't worth holding on to. I'm done seeing this in the wrong light and seeing you in the wrong light. You're good and I'm not. And that's why I'm gonna let you cut me open and I'm gonna let you search me and I'm gonna let you change me. Because when you do that, I will be good like you. I'm gonna be made more into your image instead of mine. I'm gonna reflect your beauty instead of the sin that I've been clinging to and following after. So would you stand with me this morning? This is a very high-stakes message. Jesus goes so far as to say that entry into the kingdom of God is at stake, depending on how we respond to messages like this. When we become aware, look, all of us have little degrees of idolatry here and there in our hearts. We might not even be aware of it. If you love Jesus this morning, don't impose a burden on yourself that he's not imposing. We're talking about moments where the King of Kings comes and says, I want to talk to you about something. There's something inside of you that I want to show you. That brings in accountability. And when God illuminates our hearts, we're responsible for responding. And if he's doing that right now, if God's illuminating something, don't walk away. Don't stay in your seat. Don't walk out of those doors today without yielding him the throne again in a fresh way. I want you to come to the front. I want you to come to this altar. And for those who are unfamiliar with this, there's new faces in here. Altar calls are simply about outwardly responding to what God's doing in here. You're bringing your whole being under subjection. By kneeling at the front, you're saying, God, I'm submitting everything to what I hear you telling me to do today. I'm gonna demonstrate my commitment to obeying you by getting out of my seat and coming down front because I wanna be committed to this. I'm locked in. And if God's speaking to you, We're going to worship for a few moments, and I want you to come to the altar and just surrender to him. He loves you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not mad at you. He's got a beautiful plan for your life, and he wants that beauty to start in here before it starts showing out here. So let me pray, and if God is speaking, just begin to come. Father, I thank you for the way that you love us. Jesus, thank you, God, that you are not ashamed of us. You're not ashamed of calling us your sons and your daughters. I thank you that you are not ashamed of that rich young ruler. You looked on him. You saw the idolatry in his heart. You saw right through him all of the motivations, all of the intentions, and you loved him. You loved him. And because you loved him, you told him the truth about himself. And Lord, whatever you're speaking to us this morning, whatever you're highlighting to us, it's the same motive. It is because you love us. It's because you want us to be like you. And God, we respond to you this morning. We refuse to walk away from your mirror. We refuse, oh God, to walk away from what it is that you want to set us free from. Lord, we acknowledge that yes, it hurts, but we trust your hands, oh God. Your hands are not out to harm us. Your hands are not out to destroy us. Your hands, even when they come with hammer and chisel, oh God, they come to heal us and to make us better. So Holy Spirit, do your deep work today. Do your very deep and very good work in our hearts. And as we sing, continue speaking, oh God. Say the things that I can't say. Speak the things to the hearts of my brothers and sisters, what only your voice can say, oh God. And Lord, above all, help them to know you love them. You love them. That's why you're doing this. It's because you love them. Let's begin to worship for just a few moments and let the Lord do his work.
This is my